Don't you just love Leviticus? Just a good, rousing Levitical reading first thing in the morning. I'd like to dedicate this sermon, in all seriousness, to Zonk the dog, who died this week and was one of God's beloved creatures. And so this sermon is dedicated to Zonk. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think many of us watched this week as Greta Thunberg delivered a fiery speech. This young woman put world leaders at the United Nations on notice about their lack of urgency for the global climate extinction facing our planet. It will be Ms. Thunberg, along with my children and all the world's children, who bear the brunt of this coming disaster. Floods and fires, drought and famine, devastating storms and land wiped away by swelling oceans. This is the future that scientists predict. I learned this week that a part of this catastrophe is the rapid extinction of plants and animals on Earth. And I heard this in a report from scientists who shared that there's been a decline of 3 billion birds from North America, a 29% drop in the entire population since 1970. So this week, I've looked out my back window, wondering about the birds who might have sat on my fence or nested on our trees 60 years ago. What would the world have looked like? How would the sky have been filled with that many more birds? What songs would I have heard that now I never will? There is no question that human lust for domination through wealth and territory is the cause of the catastrophe barreling towards our world. I find myself spending time intentionally remembering trees and attending to snails and memorizing the outlines of a bluebird, knowing that these are no longer creatures I can take for granted. I live now in a world that I am grieving. My grief is not only sentimental or survival. I actually don't feel that sentimental about nature. Instead, it has a deeper root, one in the depths of this ancient soil of scripture here in the Old Testament. It is here we come to this revelation. God loves the world. Today we're looking at one chapter of the way this love is ritualized into the lives of God's people. We're looking at the laws surrounding the eating of non-human animals by human animals who share this world together. I know that Leviticus can feel difficult to us. It's just so distant and so foreign. But today, I would like us to read and think about these laws with one particular lens in mind. And it comes from the late Jewish scholar, the Rabbi Jacob Milgram. He was the person who changed the way that I read Leviticus. In his commentary, Jacob Milgram explains that sort of overturns this notion we've had for a long time that these laws were in place for hygienics, to keep the people of Israel clean, like in terms of germs and things like that. And what he said instead was that the rituals and prohibitions on human consumption actually put a check on our desire to decimate the world through overconsumption. But before we get into the nitty-gritty of that, let's take a step back. Just to get a wider sense of God's intention for the interaction of non-humans and humans on Earth. In the Bible, we see over and over again that God extends the covenant of God's love and protection to the full breadth of creation. We heard or read some of those passages in between the Levitical food laws. I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. I will make for you a covenant on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. Isn't that surprising? At various times throughout the Bible, we see God is making a covenant, not just with people, but with all of creation, with oak trees and dandelions, with tigers and guinea pigs, with rivers and glaciers. Jacob Milgram reminds us that when we look back at the story of Genesis, we'll discover that the eating of animals was not part of God's original intention for human life, somewhat much to my carnivorous distress. Adam and Eve are not meat eaters. It is Abel and then Noah only after this rift is created in creation that we begin to see that animals become a part of the food system of human beings. After humans dominate creation, they begin to kill people and they begin to kill animals. And into this, God enacts laws and rituals and commandments that mitigate the harm and terror we human beings cause to the rest of creation. That's what a covenant is. So in Leviticus 11, we get one particular set of rules, these food rules. These are given in recognition that humans, no longer confined to Eden, will have meat as part of their diets. I actually cut off some parts of this reading today because I wasn't sure how much of the commandment holiness code we could handle hearing read out loud, but it's a lot. There are 22 verses that describe the relationship of Israel to animal food, and then a whole lot more in Deuteronomy. So I want us to think about these with two things in mind. One is that meat eating is a provision. It's a provision that's given for a fallen world. And two, that God is in covenant relationship with both human and non-human animals. Those are two things. So one thing we notice, there are significant restrictions on what animals can be eaten by people. Think about how many animals there are. And I actually love this part that Ryan read about all of these birds that you can't eat, right? Because I think it gives you sort of a scope of there's all of these birds, right? There's also a very specific prohibition against badgers. I don't know what the obsession for Israel was with why they wanted to eat a badger so badly. There's a whole discussion about not eating badgers. But you think about all of the species that are out in the world, Israel gets exactly three mammals that they can eat. Three. That's it. Three domesticated animals. That's it. That's all they're permitted. And it's not the same with fruits and vegetables. There is not a single prohibition in the Bible for all of flora and fauna. Everything is available. So these aren't arbitrary rules. If they were, there would be some fruits that were clean and some that were unclean, if that was sort of the way to divide up the world. But something else has to be going on here. So let's keep going. So the next thing we notice, the same three animals that you can consume are the same three animals that are allowed for ritual sacrifice in Leviticus 1. That's interesting, isn't it? There seems to be a connection here. Sacrifice comes from the Latin word meaning to make sacred. These sacrifices are about connecting to the divine and recognizing sacredness, but also recognizing the damage that has been done between humans and creation and our desire to control the world. So as we're putting this puzzle together about what all of this means, I have another piece for you. The few food purity laws we heard today seem to have a connection to the sacrificial system in an additional way. Not every person in Israel is permitted to kill an animal. Only those who are trained to kill and can kill painlessly. Deuteronomy has this really long section about how sharp knives have to be. And later the rabbis will explain that the reason for this is that an animal must be quickly rendered unconscious before it is slaughtered. This is a commandment about humane killing. Also, before an animal is slaughtered, the person doing this work has to recite a blessing. Those who provide meat for the community are always aware of the divine concession granted them for allowing for a living thing to be put to death for them to be able to live. Leviticus assures that the weight of this concession is felt and that no animal death is taken for granted. The person who slaughters an animal is in a holy role and treats the animal as having sacred worth. Does that sound familiar? It very much looks like the role of the priest. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a phrase that's used. The life is in the blood. The life is located in our blood for ancient Israel. That's where the nephesh, the soul of the animal, both human and non-human, is located. Other nations around Israel, they specifically sacrificed blood, blood of both human and non-human animals, to their gods. But look at the difference for Israel. Not only can they not consume blood, it actually has to be drained out of the animal before it's sacrificed or eaten. The blood is buried as a symbol that reminds the people that meat is a way for them to live and that they are not the ones in control of the life of the animal. They don't have control over life. This animal is a gift. Life belongs to God. I think there are some intentional comparisons between Leviticus 1, the sacrificial system, and Leviticus 11, the laws we heard today. I think that we're meant to recall that all of life, that all of creation is holy and sacred. When Israel eats meat, they recall the sacredness of life and blood and the holy covenant between God and animals, that they need to carefully attend to their desire for animals, recognizing a concession has been made for them. Every time the people of Israel eat meat, they remember that they are set apart. They don't worship a God who requires that people feed it, like the other idols of the nations around them. In fact, it's fascinating that Israel, the place where they do their sacrificial system, is not in the Holy of Holies, kind of hidden away from view. It actually happens in the one place that is public for everyone to see. They don't want there to be any confusion that somehow God needs to eat these animals. There isn't a confusion about God requiring food to be appeased or to be able to keep going. Instead, Israel will be set apart from nations, worshiping a God who gives the world as a gift, one that is to be cared for and loved by people, a world that God enters into covenant with. At the retreat last weekend, some of us got to hear Todd Field share about the Buddhist practice of eating mindfully. He invited us to remember that when we eat, we consume the cosmos. And as I read these ritual laws this week, I remembered Todd's encouragement for us to give thanks not only for, but to our food. Here before our scriptures, in our shared life with the Creator, we remember that food comes to us from the life of our earth. All of it is bound up in this relationship with the loving and caring God. We're in this season of our church life where we're discerning our communion practice and listening for the way that these stories have something to tell us about the way that we practice Lord's Supper. And when I picked this scripture, I have no idea what I was thinking. So I made myself think about that this week. What are the connections that I can make between our communion practice and these rituals from Leviticus? This is what I came up with. There's a fascinating paradox at work here. The food laws that embody for Israel that all of creation is incorporated into the covenant of God, that expansiveness, that's the thing that sets them apart. It is this understanding of God, of who God is, one lived out in a community that makes them different from all the other nations of the earth. Their refusals for overconsumption, their recognition that non-human animals are loved by God, the separation from cults that declare that things are gods, that are idols. This is expansiveness is what binds them as a community. A common life built around a covenant is what defines a people. I think it's easy in a world which often feels divided up or classified or stratified for us to sense that distinction is bad, a thing that causes division for human life. But what we see here is that distinction can provide a space for a way of acting in the world that's often at odds with the profound harm that we see happening to both human and non-human animals, as well as the harm that's done to the earth that sustains all of us. Perhaps it's not distinction that's the problem. The problem is what we distinguish ourselves around, who we are, the life and habits and hopes that we want to cultivate and invite others to receive alongside of us. Leviticus is actually a very hopeful book for me, for all of these reasons. In it, I see Israel cultivate a life that embodies this distinctiveness of hope, one we encounter each time that we build a community of life around the death and resurrection of Jesus. We hear from Jesus that this becoming occurs anew each time we share a common bread and common cup. I am grateful to share this distinctive community with you, a community of hope, to be challenged into deeper practices of hope as we learn and grow together. I'd like to invite you into a few minutes of reflective silence before we move into sharing time. During these minutes, I ask you to clear your mind and make space for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Where have you heard the good news today? Where do you sense God's movement among us? And what things might the Spirit be calling you to share with this community?